Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with the health and strength to be here in your house with our brothers and sisters one more time. And Lord, on this Palm Sunday, as Brother Wade and I prayed before this service began this morning, Lord, we pray again even now that as we look at these familiar passages today, especially those of us who have been Christians for many years, Lord, help us not to be lukewarm or lackadaisical in our faith. Breathe new life into these passages for us, that we may feel the same sense of wonder and excitement we did the first time we heard the good news of the gospel. Have your perfect way, Lord, as your word goes out this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in case you've been asleep, today is Palm Sunday. And this is the anniversary of the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey to shouts of Hosanna in the highest. Now, Palm Sunday is also the very beginning of what is known as Passion Week. And that brings us to the title of our message already this morning, which is Passion Week, Part 1. See, all over the world, actually, there are going to be a whole bunch of churches this week. They're going to tell you about what they describe as the triumphal entry. And next week, they will talk about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But they won't tell you anything else about the events that occurred during that week. Now, as has been our tradition here for a good number of years, on Palm Sunday and Easter, we're going to do a little two-part mini-series, and we're going to examine these events in as best chronological order as I can manage, beginning with Palm Sunday, moving all the rest of the way through that week, through the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus on that first Easter Sunday. Now, I believe it's important that we know not only what happened on Easter and Palm Sunday, but all these other events as well during this final week. And somebody may say, well, hey, man, why is that so important? I can think of a few reasons. Number one, knowing what happened during this week, it gives us assurance of our salvation. We see the very, as Wade said in his prayer this morning in my office, we see the very cornerstone of our faith in this Passion Week story. And folks, it's important for us to know these things, because if in fact Jesus had not gone to the cross, every one of us sitting here, we're still lost in our sin. There has been no atonement made if Jesus didn't give his life for us on the cross. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're still in trouble. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, another reason it's important for us to know these truths is because at this time of year, I'm going to tell you something in advance. And I'll go out on a limb. I mean, the Lord's the one who brings people out, but I'm just going to say this in advance. Next week, you're going to see way more people here than you normally see. Because right around this time of year, that's when folks who either haven't been to church in years, maybe they don't go to church at all, they'll get an invitation from somebody and they'll come out. Well, folks, this is the time of year, above all times of year, we need to be ready to witness to those that God puts in our path. So if you have a good understanding of what occurred, especially during this week, you have a good understanding of the foundations of our faith, it's going to make you a more effective witness. And 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everybody who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So it's my prayer for all of us here at Woodburn Bible Church over the next couple of weeks as we're reviewing what is some familiar material to many of you. I pray that would find some new life and that it would motivate you to get out there and be a good witness for the Lord. Now, for our purposes today, we're going to begin in the 21st chapter of Matthew. As I said earlier, we see these same events in all four of the gospel accounts, and we will be looking to Mark, Luke, and John at various points in our message for today for some of our information. Now, as we begin our story, we see Jesus and his apostles. They are approaching this village called Bethphage. It's at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And some of you folks in the back may not be able to read the names of these towns, But if you can see Jerusalem on there, Bethphage is just a couple of miles, just a couple miles east of there. Now, why were they going to Jerusalem? For celebration. This was a major Jewish celebration that was going to be held. It was still 5 days away. Now, Jesus sends two of his disciples into town. He says, look here, fellas, when you get into town, here's exactly where I want you to go. And when you get there, you're going to see this donkey and her colt tied up with her. You guys just loose those animals and you bring them to me. If anybody asks you, hey, man, what are you doing taking our donkeys? You tell them, I need them, and I'll bring them back shortly or have them sent back. And when they hear that, they're going to let you take them. Folks, down to the smallest detail, that's exactly what happened. They got into town. Everything happened just as Jesus had told them. And as Jesus rode into town that day, some of you may be thinking, well, what's the big deal? Why did they go into so much detail about these donkeys and everything? Nothing Jesus did was ever coincidental or by mistake. Every single aspect of his life fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. This is no exception. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the old prophet Zechariah said this in Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is fulfilling prophecy. And as Jesus rode into town, we saw in our scripture reading, the people are yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise him who comes in the name of the Lord. And they call him the son of David. Why are they doing that? What? Once again, folks, this is no coincidence. The prophets had foretold since the time of David, 1,000 years B.C., that the Messiah would be from David's own bloodline. Now, if you've read the scriptures, you know that in Matthew and Luke, there's a couple of really long genealogies, and in a lot of those names we have a hard time pronouncing, and we wonder, man, why did God put this in here? I'm getting ready to tell you why. It was prophesied that Jesus would be a descendant of King David, and both of those genealogies that we see in both Matthew and Luke, they give us irrefutable, documented evidence that Jesus was, in fact, according to his flesh, a descendant of King David. Now, there were many who believed when Jesus came into town that day that he was, in fact, the Messiah. However, they were not expecting Jesus to come for the purpose that he did come for. They were looking for a military leader, somebody who could lead them in battle against the Roman government and free them from the oppression that they felt. They wanted somebody like Samson. They wanted somebody like Gideon in the days of the judges. But we know today, looking back, that's not why Jesus came at all. He didn't come to deliver the Israelites from Roman oppression. He came to deliver the entire world from something a lot more powerful than the Roman army. He came to deliver the world from the power of sin and from death. Now, we also see here that people were throwing palm branches down in the road. Most of you folks, if not all of you, got a palm branch when you came in here. And some of you may be wondering, hey, why'd they give us this? I mean, Palm Sunday, but what exactly does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because I'm prepared to tell you. Back in those days, it was customary when an army returned from being victorious in battle, people would celebrate and they would welcome this army home and they would throw palm branches in the road. It was a sign of deliverance and military victory over an enemy that was trying to oppress you. This ties right in with what the people were looking forward to. They thought Jesus had come to deliver them from the Roman government. That's what the palm branches were all about. That's why they're yelling, Hosanna. By the way, Hosanna means save now. And Jesus did come to save them, but he came to save them from their sins, not from the Romans. So all of these things tie in together as part of this Palm Sunday story. Now, when Jesus got into town, we're told in the gospel accounts that he went and he looked at the temple, but because it was getting late, he left Jerusalem, went back a couple miles where he stayed the night in the village of Bethany. Now, that's what happened on Palm Sunday. This is Jesus' final week on earth. And he's under no illusion about what's going to happen. He knows exactly what's coming. But he's still got a few things he's got to get done before he lays his life down. Monday morning, Jesus goes right back to Jerusalem. He walks into the temple. And folks, this is where we see the incident of Jesus clearing out or cleansing the temple. Now, quite often, we talk about Jesus as being the gentle Jesus. We see his kindness, his compassion, his humility. And we're going to see some of that today also, but not right now. Before I tell you what happened here, I want to explain a little bit about the Passover to you. The Passover celebration that the Jewish people observed, this began way, way back in the days of Moses. As most of you are probably aware, there was a time when the Israelites were slaves in the nation of Egypt. Now, God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "No way, I ain't having none of that. They're going to stay here." God sent plague after plague after plague upon the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. He would not let the people go. Finally, God said, "He's going to let you go now, because here's what I'm about to do. This very night, I'm going to send my angel of death into Egypt, and he will kill every firstborn child. He will kill every firstborn of the livestock as well. Every firstborn animal and human being is going to be gone. Now, if you Jewish folks want to stay alive, here's what I want you to do. Each family is going to select a lamb. You're going to slaughter that lamb, and you're going to take that lamb's blood, and you're going to smear it around the door frame of your house. And when my angel of death comes through, and he sees that your family has been covered by the blood, he's going to pass over your house, and nobody in the house will be hurt." Now, here we are, all these years later, the Jewish people are still observing the Passover, only now they don't smear the blood around the door frame. They take their lamb to the temple. The priest will slaughter it. They'll pour the blood out on the altar to atone for that family's sin until next year. And then that family would eat that lamb. That's all part of the Passover celebration. Now, here was the deal. Every year, the people had to come to Jerusalem to do this. God told Moses about this years before. He said, "Look, when you come into the land that I've promised you, and you have peace from your enemies, each year at the place I appoint, you're going to come and bring this lamb, and here's what you're going to do, and here's all of the requirements for the Passover. This is going to be something that you continue to celebrate until I let you know otherwise. This is an ongoing deal for you." Some people live too far away to bring a lamb with them. God knew that was going to be the case. He told Moses way back then, "Look, if somebody lives too far away, have them sell their animal in the town that they live. They can bring that to the town that I appoint. They can buy a new animal there." Now, knowing that, we're up to speed. Here's what happened. Jesus got to the temple that day. He sees guys that are there for the purpose of selling these sacrificial animals, but they're selling them for way above market value. They're gouging the people. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, we read about the money changers. What were those guys there for? They were there to do a currency exchange. You see, the world money at that point was Roman money. That was the most common currency. That's what everybody used. However, you couldn't use Roman money in the temple. You had to use temple money. So the money changers said, "Well, hey, brother, just bring me that Roman money over here. I'll exchange it for some of this temple money." Wasn't a fair exchange rate. They were ripping folks off. Jesus saw all of this going on. And when he saw how these people had taken a holy, holy day on the Jewish calendar and turned it in a way to just rip people off, he is compelled to take some action. Now, Once again, we talk about the gentle Jesus. We see these pictures of Jesus where he looks kind of thin, maybe not real strong, kind of pale. I remember many, many years ago when I first started coming to church here, Pastor Leroy said it used to drive him crazy, some of these paintings that they have of Jesus. He's looking like some anorexic hippie. That may be a bit of a paraphrase. I don't know if he said exactly that. But we talked about how Jesus had been a carpenter his whole life up to the point where he became a pastor. You didn't just jump into Silverado, go down to Lowe's and pick up lumber in those days, man. Everything was done by hard manual labor. Jesus was about 33 years old at the time of his death. He'd been doing hard physical labor all his life. And I have no doubt Jesus looked a little bit more buff than those pictures we see of him that some of these Renaissance painters have made. So Jesus, the working man with calloused hands, he wades into this crowd of money changers. He begins to turn over their tables and he yells at them, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves. Get out of my Father's house." John says in his gospel account that Jesus grabbed some cords and he twisted them together. He made a whip out of them. Now picture this, the gentle Jesus chasing these guys with a whip, making them get out of the temple. I love this. Guys who think, you know, that Christianity is some religion for a bunch of wimpy guys that follow some passive savior, they need to get a clue. And they need to read about what Jesus did in John's gospel, because he took care of business that day. Now, here's something else I love. One minute we see Jesus carrying out the righteous judgment of God. He's angry, but he did not sin. The Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. Jesus didn't sin. He did the right thing here. And after he cleansed that temple, you know how he spent the rest of the day? Healing the sick, healing the lame, helping people who needed help. See, our Lord, he is the perfect example of what we as Christian men should be. He was tough when he needed to be tough, but he was also loving and compassionate and kind to those who needed help. Man, that's the example that we really need to be following. Now, when that day was over, Jesus went back to Bethany once again to spend the night. And we're told that that is about the time that the Pharisees and all the other religious leaders, they began trying to come up with a way that they could get their hands on Jesus and kill him. Now, the next day is Tuesday. Jesus gets up. He's back in the temple very early in the morning. He's preaching and teaching. You know who isn't there? No money changers. No, they're not mentioned anymore. But as Jesus is preaching and teaching, the Pharisees, the chief priests, these guys, they approach him and they go, "Hey, who do you think you are? By whose authority did you come in here and clean house yesterday? What do you think you're doing?" Jesus begins to teach in parables. We don't have time to get into all the details of these parables today, but I can tell you this. In every one of those parables, these religious leaders, they saw themselves in those parables, and they were the villains in the parables. They were the bad guys. This made them hate Jesus even more. This day comes to a climax. Jesus just stops teaching them parables. He calls out these religious leaders. He just calls them out. He says, "You guys are broods of snakes, you're vipers, you're blind guides. On the outside, you look pretty good. Your outward appearance is like a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, hey, you're clean. On the inside, you're full of corruption and dead men's bones." Jesus refers to these guys as sons of hell. Now, that's quite a thing to call a preacher. But that's what Jesus called these guys. He saw them for what they really were. Now, by the time that day was over, these guys were really out to get Jesus. And that evening, once again, he returned to the town of Bethany. Now, this was the town a couple miles away where a fellow named Lazarus lived. That name may sound familiar to many of you. Lazarus was the guy that Jesus had raised from the dead sometime earlier. The story goes, Lazarus got sick. Some people came to get Jesus and said, hey, look, your friend Lazarus is really sick. You need to come and see him. Jesus waited a few more days, then he went to see Lazarus. By the time he got there, old Lazarus had already been dead 4 days. They stuck him in a cave and put a big rock in front of it. Jesus told him to move the rock away. He called old Lazarus out of the tomb. Because he did this, many, many people believed that he truly was the promised Messiah. Now, Lazarus had a couple sisters, Mary and Martha. We read an awful lot about them in the Gospels as well. Now, we also read in the Gospel accounts that the Pharisees not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus too. Now you may be thinking, why, man? What did he do? He didn't do anything except get resuscitated after he died. You notice I say resuscitated, not resurrected. Jesus brought him back, but he eventually died again. Now the reason that they wanted to kill Lazarus was he was the reason many people believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So they figured, well, if we can kill Jesus and then we can kill old Lazarus, we can go around and tell everybody that that story about him coming back from the dead was just a lie. And then we'll be able to convince everybody that Jesus was just another one of these false prophets and everything will go back to being how it was and we'll have all the power and control. Now, we don't have a lot of details about what specifically occurred on Wednesday, but we do know that it was right around this time that, according to Luke's gospel, Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles. And Judas goes to these religious leaders, and he tells them that, hey, for the right price, I may be willing to help you guys get your hands on him. What will you give me? How will you make this worth my while? These religious leaders, they're happy that Judas is willing to do this. They say, how about 30 pieces of silver? He agrees. What's the significance of this? In those days, 30 pieces of silver was the exact price of a slave. And so for the price of a common slave in the Roman Empire, Judas agrees to betray the Savior of the world. Now, Thursday, that's the first day of the Passover celebration. It was going to begin at sundown. Therefore, Jesus and his followers, they needed a place to eat that Passover meal. He gets his fellas together. He says, hey, a couple of you go into town. You're going to run into a guy. He looks like this. Follow him to this particular house. He'll take you to a big upper room. We'll have plenty of room there to set things up for dinner. You guys go take care of that. They go into town. They find everything exactly as Jesus has described. And that night, as they're eating the Passover dinner together, Jesus does something he hasn't done before. He takes bread and he breaks it. He starts handing it out to these guys. He says, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Then he takes the cup and he says, drink from this cup. This is my blood, which is shed for you. See, this was the very last Passover meal that the Lord Jesus would ever eat upon this earth. And it was also the very first observance of the Lord's Supper, or what we know as communion. Now, here's the significance, folks. When we take communion nowadays, we do this to look back at the sacrifice Jesus had made. This particular Lord's Supper actually looked forward to what was coming. It looked forward to what was coming. Now, also, this same night, while they're having dinner, Jesus tells them, hey, I'm about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be beaten and tortured and killed. And a major contributing factor to my death is going to be that one of you betrays me into the hands of the men that want to kill me. The apostles can't believe it. I mean, they start asking, Lord, it's not me, is it? Surely I would never do that. And the old fisherman, Peter, stands up. He says, Lord, I hear what you're saying, but I got your back. We're tight. I'm not going to let anything happen to you. I don't care if it means I have to die. There ain't no way I'm going to turn my back on you. We know what Jesus told him. Before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny three times you even know who I am. And then Jesus turns to Judas Iscariot and he says, hey, what you're about to do, go do it quickly. None of those other guys knew what Jesus was talking about, but Judas sure enough did. And he got up and he ran out. And we're told that after that, they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, there's a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus told his disciples, you all sit right here while I pray. Peter, James, John, you guys come with me. They walk on a little further, and we're told that Jesus became very troubled and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. You guys stay here and keep watch. Stay alert, stay awake, and keep watch. Jesus walks a short distance. He kneels down and he prays, Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. See, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew every insult that was coming. He knew who was going to spit in his face. He knew who was going to hit him. He knew who was going to make that crown of thorns and push it on his head. There was not one single detail that he was not already completely aware of. And he's saying, Heavenly Father, if there's some other way to get this done, take this cup away from me. But you know what else he said? Not my will, but your will be done. Now, folks, I want you to think about that for a minute. Jesus knew every detail of the terrible death that he was going to die, and yet he remained 100% obedient to the will of his Heavenly Father. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how most of us read the Bible. We say, well, I want to see what God has to say, then I'll decide whether or not I want to do it. Jesus didn't do that at all. He remained obedient. The Bible says he remained obedient even unto death, the death on the cross. Now, after he prayed, he went back where the disciples keeping watch. Now, they fell asleep. Jesus wakes them up. Come on, guys, you couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour, man, and watch? I told you, I'm going to get betrayed tonight. Some guys are going to come here, and they're going to arrest me and take me away to nail me to a cross. And then Jesus left again. He went and prayed a second time. He prayed the same thing, and when he came back, this time the apostles, boy, they was alert, and they were paying attention. No, they weren't. They were asleep again. They were so embarrassed. They didn't know what to say. Jesus left a third time. He prayed the same thing, and when he came back, he found them asleep one more time. He said, could you guys not even stay awake for 1 hour? Get up. Get up. Look, here comes my betrayer. And as soon as he said that, in the distance, they saw none other than old Judas Iscariot coming up the trail. Judas had a band of armed soldiers with him. They had swords and clubs and other weapons. And he had arranged a sign by which he would identify Jesus. He told those guys, look, I know some of you may not know who he is, so when we get out there, the man that I greet with a kiss, that's him. See, greeting somebody with a kiss, that was just a customary greeting in those days. Jesus even knew that was going to happen, because as Judas approaches him, you know what Jesus said? He said, friend, 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 do you betray me with a kiss? Well, the answer to that question was yes. And after Judas greets Jesus with this kiss, which is about the worst act of betrayal that's ever occurred. These men begin to circle around Jesus for the purpose of taking him in. Now, we tend to be kind of rough on the Apostle Peter because we know later in this night, sure enough, he's going to deny that he knows who Jesus is. But remember what he said earlier? Peter said, even if I got to die, I'm not going to abandon you. And here we read, Peter meant what he said. They're greatly outnumbered. They're professional soldiers out there. Peter's just a fisherman. He draws his sword. He says, hey, you want him? You got to come through me. That might be a bit of a paraphrase once again. But that's basically what's on Peter's mind. You're not getting him. Now, I don't know if Peter was a very poor swordsman or if the guy he tried to kill had quick reflexes. But there was a man there that night named Malchus who was a servant of the high priest. We're told his name right in Scripture. He was a real guy. And as Peter swings his sword at this fella's head, what he gets is the man's ear. He cuts his ear completely off. Jesus immediately tells Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not go as it is written about me? You need to settle down. All of this stuff is supposed to happen. None of this has taken me by surprise. Peter puts his sword away. And then in a final act of kindness, Jesus approaches old Malchus, who's down to one ear now. He touches the side of his head where his ear used to be, and there miraculously the man is completely healed. He got two ears again. They work real good. Even this miracle, this act of kindness, doesn't sway the crowd. They tie Jesus up. All the apostles, they run for cover. They leave Jesus high and dry in his greatest hour of need. And so on Thursday night, Jesus is bound, he's led away, and our sermon for today will come to an end right here. But next week, we're going to pick up the action right here. We're going to move through what happened later that night. We're going to see Jesus and Pilate. Early Friday morning, we'll look at the events surrounding the crucifixion, the burial, and finally the resurrection on that first Easter Sunday. I hope y'all can make it back. Please don't forget about the Easter breakfast next week. If you'd like to bring something, there's a very short meeting. Get with Karen and let her know what you're going to bring, and we will see y'all next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to die for a bunch of sinners like us. Lord, we thank you that by your grace, through faith in him, we do have not only forgiveness of sins, but we have eternal life. I pray your blessing upon each and every family that's represented here today. Bring them all back next week, Lord. We pray for a full house at both services next week. We want to get your gospel out there, Lord. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks.